Well, welcome to tonight, to tonight's meeting. Is there hope for me? You know, that's basically the theme for tonight. And so we're going to be studying lesson number 3. But before we get into our study tonight, I'm glad you are back. I know that Sunday sometimes can be a difficult night because you go to work the next day. And it's the same with Wednesday. We hope you'll come back Wednesday night as well. We have a very interesting topic Wednesday night, and you will be receiving something at your desk. I'm not going to say any more, but it's going to be something that you have never done before. I don't think you have ever done it before. Wednesday, you'll find out. All right, and so before I lead you in prayer, Esther will lead us in our theme song as well as another song. So go ahead, Esther.
Good evening. We're going to sing a very familiar hymn this evening, Amazing Grace. I'm looking forward to hearing you sing along with me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. Through many dangerous toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less grace to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. We have this hope that burns within our hearts, hope in the coming of the Lord. We have this faith that Christ alone imparts, faith in the promise of His word. that burns within our hearts. Hope in the coming of the Lord. We have this hope that burns within our hearts. Hope in the coming of the Lord. We have this faith that Christ alone imparts. Faith in the promise of His Word. We believe the time is here when the nations far and near shall awake and shout and sing, Alleluia, Christ is King. We have this hope that burns within our hearts, hope in the coming of the Lord.
Loving Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You have brought us here again tonight. We're thankful that as we study together, that the Holy Spirit can illuminate our minds, help us to understand what we read, and help us to make the connection between the mind and the heart. And so we do pray that this session, again, will be a time of learning and a time of deciding, a time where You will give us a desire for that which You have to offer. In Christ's name, amen. If you were to be offered $1 million to answer this question, what is the most important question in the world? How would you answer that question? Have you ever thought about that question before? Time magazine chooses the most important person of the year. Newsweek lists the top colleges in the United States every year. I think U.S. News and World Report lists the top hospitals, if I'm not wrong, every year. Fortune magazine lists what they consider to be the 500 biggest, most important companies in the world. So now, I asked you a question. Timer is set. The seconds are ticking. Thoughts of what you would do with a $1 million conflict with, or, you know, with the thoughts of what is the right answer, right? What is the answer? Mental Floss magazine, in their November-December issue some years ago, attracted attention by the headlines on its cover. The 25 most important questions in the universe. And so here we have the question stated on an even bigger scale, not just the 25 most important questions in the world, but the 25 most important questions in the universe. So what is the first question of the 25? Now, what would you think that would be? What makes number two pencil so special? And you immediately sit up straight and you say, wow, that question doesn't even come close to being the most important question in the world, much less in the universe. By the way, the answer to why the number two pencils are so popular is because the lead in the pencil is graded according to how soft and hard it is. The number one pencil is the softest and too soft for most writing. And the higher the number, the harder the pencil gets until you can hardly write with it. Now, another question in the list catches the eye. Can a pregnant woman drive in the carpool lane? Now, in 1987, a pregnant California woman was ticketed for driving by herself in the carpool lane, and she sued, claiming that her five-month-old unborn child constituted a second person. And the jury agreed with her, and despite the prosecution's argument that women then could just stuff pillows up their dresses to drive carpool in California freeways. So, what is the most important question in the world? Now, Robert G. Ingersoll, one of the most well-known atheists of the 19th century, gave a speech at his brother's funeral. And let's listen to what he had to say in Old English and see if we get any clues as to what this question might be. He says, while yet in love with life and raptured with the world, he passed, talking about his brother now who had passed away, he passed into silence and pathetic dust. Yet after all, it may be best, just in the happiest, sunniest hour of all the voyage, while eager winds are kissing every sail, to dash against the unseen rock and in an instant hear the billows roar above the sunken ship. For whether in mid-sea or among the breakers of the farther shore, a wreck at last must mark the end of each and all, and every life, no matter if it's every hour, is rich with love and every moment jeweled with joy, will at its close become a tragedy, sad and deep and dark as can be woven of the warp and woof of mystery and death. So, I don't know. How would you like that kind of life? So what is the most important question in the world? The most important question in the world is this. What is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of life? Or to put it another way, why are we here? Is there a point to living? Does your life have an ultimate meaning? Is there hope for me? Is there hope for you? You know, no matter, you know, apparently there is. There is hope. No matter how hard people try to eradicate hope, it springs eternal. Communism did its best to stamp out religion in Russia, but failed. They did their best to get rid of religion, but Christianity and other religions are thriving. And the same in China. Chinese government did everything they could to stamp out religion. And Christianity is thriving today. 85% of the world's inhabitants belong to a religious group. Now, yesterday I said that 98% almost of the world's population believe in some kind of spiritual entity, some kind of God. Only 15% make no profession of faith in a God, but they still have some, but the remaining, most of the remaining still have some kind of spiritual beliefs. The vast majority in the world believe that there is a purpose to life. Now that we have established the question, what is the answer? And here is the rub. We are very confused because of the multiplicity of answers from the world's religions. You have in front of you here displayed a number of frames, picture frames, and they're frames with no picture in it. each of these frames represent a different religion. And each religion stresses some form of doing, some form of works in order to merit or deserve the next life. Now, the frames are different because the requirements of each religion differ. This is the first one that I'm lifting up here, would represent Islam. And in Islam, to get eternal life, you do so by striving to fulfill the requirements of the five pillars of Islam. The Quran states very clearly that salvation is focused on striving and works. In fact, it says, I've been reading in the past the Quran, and in the section of the Quran called the Surah, it says as follows. It says, in the day of judgment, they whose balances shall be heavy with good works shall be happy. But they whose balances shall be light are those who shall lose their souls and shall remain in hell forever. So again, it's based on works. If you have 55% good works and only 49% bad works, then you're okay. And then we have a second one here. I guess this could represent the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion, where right ethical behavior gets you eternal life. I'm not talking about the Old Testament religion. I'm talking about the kind of religion that Jesus faced when he walked on this earth, religion based on the traditions of men. And so basically, their faith was, you know, God makes the final decision as to whether your behavior is good enough. And your salvation is based upon that. Now, picture frame number three, this one here. If you're a Buddhist, salvation comes through the cultivation of character and the ethical stature in the present life. You know, if you can live a life, an ethical life, you know, if you can fulfill the law and be diligent in observing what is called the Eightfold Path, then you are a good Buddhist, and you will arrive at the reward. And then we have another one here. Let's say that this frame represents atheism. I expected that. You might say, wait a minute, that's not a religion. Yes, I believe it is. At least a certain part of atheism is definitely very religious. Now, there's a certain part of atheism that I would call agnosticism because, you know, they just don't know. They just don't know. There's no proof, and so they just refrain from believing. But there is a certain part of atheism, the standard form of atheism in the Western world, Western civilization, can be seen as a double negative religion. The belief system of this religion consists of rejecting, number one, rejecting the existence of God, and secondly, rejecting the existence of life after death. So it's a double negative religion. It's a strong belief in those two things. Now, so the frame is there, but there is nothing in it, in this particular frame. No picture, no emptiness. I mean emptiness, and the same with these. Empty frames. In fact, Buddhism over there, that I talked about earlier, some branches of Buddhism are atheistic. And the main purpose of their existence is to arrive at a state called nirvana, which really means nothingness. And so again, you have atheism there as well. So just like atheism, it's a religion without a God. Now, I'll admit that atheism is different from other religions, but they all have something in common. They all have a frame without the picture. And may I ask, what value does a frame have without the picture? Now, Christianity is unique among world religions because Christianity, yes, it does have a frame, but in the frame there is a picture. Because the center of Christianity is a person, Jesus Christ. That's the center of Christianity. Christianity is first and foremost a religion of relationships. And when people become Christians, but they don't realize that it's a religion of relationships, it becomes a miserable form of Christianity. Now, and that brings us to question number one tonight. It brings us to question number one. What is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of life? Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Isaiah 43 verse 7, page 502 in your Bible. You know, there are so many of these frames, so many religions, but they don't have a person at the center of it, an historical person like Jesus Christ. And we will tonight talk about what that implies, that we have Jesus Christ at the center of the Christian religion. So the first question, what is the purpose of life? Isaiah 43 verse 7 says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Now notice that I'm assuming that there is a God who created the universe. Because the Bible assumes, it doesn't try to argue in favor of God being the creator. He just states God is the creator. Because you either believe by faith that the universe came into existence without a cause, uncaused. Either you believe that by faith, or you believe by faith that the universe came into existence through a supreme being. Now, let's go to question number two. What, are you with me? Are you able, how many of you did your homework? Spend some time. Praise God, wonderful. If you're having a hard time finding the time, we had 3 days in a row now, and then you have a couple of days before the next one. And so you can catch up this week. But, if you're going to actually be able to keep up with this, you may need to study an hour a day. An hour before each lesson, that is, so that you can be able to do it. All right, very good. Question two, what description did God use to describe people? Isaiah 60, verse 21. Page 515. So, are you there? Okay, good. There it says, they are the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. That's not what it says in yours? Okay, yeah. When the Bible was written, thank you for pointing that out. When the Bible was written, it wasn't written in verses or chapters. The verses and chapters were added later, but I picked out a section that for you to underline in the verse. And so that's what you see on the screen, all right? So thank you for pointing that out. They are the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Okay, so what is God describing his people as? Okay, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, created for his glory. You know, the 17th century Westminster Confession of Faith, you know, I was a student in England, outside London, for 3 years, and I was often introduced to this Westminster Confession, which was one of the Protestant churches, it's just a very strong confession of faith at that time against what had been the Middle Ages church. Anyway, it says, basically, it asks the question, what is the purpose of man? And it answers the question this way. It says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I happen to agree with that. I happen to agree with that. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to enjoy His presence, His company forever. That's what the chief purpose of man is, according to that confession, and I couldn't agree more. And how does a person glorify God and enjoy Him forever? In the beginning, human beings did enjoy a personal relationship with the God of the universe. But then our first parents rebelled against God, and they broke that close and personal relationship that they had with Him. And that brings us to question number three. How did sin enter this world? Romans 5, verse 12, page 784, if I'm correct. Let me read it. How did sin enter this world? Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now, the word sin comes from the world of archery, and it means to miss the mark. And it also comes from the world of hiking, and it means to stray off the path. It was used in both of those contexts. The world of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was a sin-free world. Now, Adam and Eve always followed after God. When they were created, they followed after God. That is, until the day when they chose their own path. And they chose their own path by eating from a tree that God had put off limits. That brings us to the fourth question. What are the results of sin? Romans 6:23. Does someone have a question out here? Okay. Romans 6:23. What are the results of sin? And this is on page 784. Now, for the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve began dying that day. And the plague of sin has been with humanity ever since. Next question, number five. How many have sinned and were born with a broken relationship with God? Romans 3:23, page 783. You got it. For all have sinned and fall short. Fall short, you know, miss the mark. Fall short of the glory of God. Now that says all. That means all, everyone. That means everyone here today is condemned to live for a short while on this earth and then perish forever. Right? Unless. So that includes all of us. Unless. Now think for a moment about your greatest need. Emotional and relational. Your greatest need. You know, if we are to be perfectly honest, the cry of humanity, the cry of every individual is acceptance for who we are. We want to be loved. We want to be valued. We want to be accepted. Even people that are living lives that are less than optimal, they still have those feelings. When Adam and Eve, our first parents, took the forbidden fruit, they knew that they had done something wrong. They were afraid that God would no longer accept them. And so when God came looking for them, what did they do? They were hiding. That's right. Why would they hide if they didn't think that, well, God would not accept us now because we had done something wrong? They hid themselves. And we have been hiding ever since. We're afraid that God will not love us. We find it difficult to confess our sins. We find it difficult to confess our problems, to confess our difficulties, because we're afraid of how other people will judge us. And, you know, just look how difficult it is for a politician to admit that he or she has made a mistake or have done something wrong. We're afraid of rejection, just like Adam and Eve. That's part of human nature. But God does not reject us. That's the gospel. Now let's look at question number 6. How much does God love us? How much does God love us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I can't even imagine the sacrifice that the Heavenly Father made. The hurt that he must have felt at the fall of Adam and Eve and at the fall of every subsequent human being must have filled all of heaven. Yet it was a demonstration of love meant to win the love of our hearts when he sent his Son to die for our sins. And of course, it was such a pain for him to see his Son die on that cross, but he did it because his love was greater. Now, question number 7. How does God save us from destruction? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Page 812. How does God save us from destruction? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, Christianity is pretty unique among world religions. In the picture frames that I pointed you to earlier of most religions, major religions, mankind works hard and tries to sacrifice to please the gods or to please themselves. But in the picture frame that you see over there, the one with Jesus in it, or a representation of him, it is God who works hard and he sacrifices his Son in order to please us, in order to save us. And that's something that a lot of people have a hard time understanding or accepting. Even Christians at times have a hard time fully understanding this. Question number 8. What did we have to do for Christ to accept us? Well, there we go to Romans 5, verse 8, page 783. Romans 5, 8. You have it? Have you found it? Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, it's really saying that while we were still rebels, Christ died for us. And in other words, we don't have to do anything for Christ to love us. He loves every human being that has ever been created. And that's why this decision was made in the Godhead, whom we talked about last time, that he was going to come and share God's love. Let people know how much he loved us, to walk among us. We talk about how the fingerprints of God are on his creation. Well, not only the fingerprints of God, we have the footprints of God in Jesus Christ, because he is love in flesh and blood. And he walked here to show us that while we are still rebels, God cares and he wants to save us. He has passion for it. He passionately pursues human beings to save them as long as there is hope, as long as there is life. He does not wait until we are good before he loves us. He does not wait for us to take a test before he says, okay, now you have a chance to be saved. Now I'm ready for you to become part of my family because you have passed the test that we watched a video about earlier. That's not how it starts out. People sometimes say, I'm going to get my life together, then I'll come to God. That's the wrong way about. You got to come to Him before you get your life together. Otherwise, you're never going to get your life together the way God can do it. No doubt about it. The Bible is clear that no one is good, and no one will ever be good enough. Even our best works are like filthy rags compared to the character of God Himself. Now, question number 9. So if no one is good enough and there is nothing that we can do to make God love us, then how are we given eternal life? 1 John 5:13. And it says that these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, if there is nothing we can do to make God love us, how then are we saved from destruction and eternal life? It's pretty clear from this. Believing in Jesus means that you have come to a place where you recognize that you're helpless and that there is nothing you can do to get to heaven. You're sorry for your life of self-dependence. And so you place your full trust in Jesus Christ. You accept as yours the perfect life that He lived, and you change from being dependent on yourself to being dependent on Jesus Christ. You see, we deserve to die according to the Bible. It just states it like it is. We deserve to die. Jesus did not deserve to die. Yet He invites us to exchange His place for ours. Number 10. What did God do for us? 2 Corinthians 5:21, page 803. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Wow. Unfortunately, Christianity has often failed to recognize that we are created for relationships. It says right here, Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's always talking about something that is connected to Him. It's in a relationship to Him. And sometimes Christians have focused on facts about God rather than how to enter into an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. You see, doctrines have their place. They are important. Doctrines tell us who God is, what His plans are, what His future is, etc., etc. It even tells us who we are. You know, the teachings of the Bible. They're important. And we are studying them over the next number of weeks in this series. But they're only the frame around the picture. No one buys a frame by itself, but only because of the picture that it contains or the picture that it will contain. That's why you buy the frame. Right? Now, do you want to enter into a personal relationship with the God of the universe? Do you want to? You can right now if you haven't already done so. It only takes a moment. When Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi, God used an earthquake to free them. Now, the jailer was ready to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Because of the earthquake. The prison had been opened. He thought they had escaped, but Paul told him to calm down because everyone was present and accounted for. Question 11. What did the jailer ask Paul? Acts 16, verse 30. What did he ask Paul? He said, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, maybe that's one of them. Maybe, you know, I said the most important question in the world was, what is the purpose of life? Well, this one is a good one too, right? What must I do to be saved? And what was Paul's answer? Acts 16:31, page 768. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Wow. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, is that enough? Yeah, it says it's enough. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Believe. You see, believing is not just a mental assent to something. You know, it's basic. It has to do with a complete handing over of one's life to God. It's better described in the English language by the word trust. And when you trust God as Savior and Lord in your life, God then begins a marvelous work in you to transform you and to fill you with His own characteristics. The Bible calls those characteristics the fruit of the Spirit. He starts a process inside you to create what we call love. Look at all your signs here. Gentleness, patience, faithfulness, goodness, love, self-control, joy, mercy, kindness. Maybe I don't see one back there. Peace. Yeah, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Gentleness, self-control, etc. You know what? Those are the characteristics that God creates. He grows out of nothing inside us. The one who created the world out of nothing, ex nihilo, that's said in Latin, He's the same one who can create something out of nothing inside you and make you beautiful. And so a Christian's relationship to God, if you will, can be measured by these characteristics. Let's go to question 13. How does Paul, by the way, when I say God can create in you, it doesn't exempt me and you from cooperating with Him in that process. Because if I sit down on a chair and say, now I'm going to sit here and wait for God to do something inside me. No, trust comes into the picture. And when I read His Word and I trust Him, what do? I take Him at His Word. And so I say, okay, He tells me that this is the step to take, and I'm going to take that by faith because I trust Him. And then we'll see if He comes through for me. And God comes through for you, and you take the next one and so forth, and trust is built and grows. And because the Holy Spirit is at work, through that process, we call salvation. Number 13, how does Paul describe this transformation? Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, this signs that you have at each table, God created those beforehand for you to walk in. And the Holy Spirit will make them happen in your life. And by the way, the fruit of the Spirit that I mentioned covers everything in the Christian life. Everything. If the Holy Spirit is able to work with you and through you, He will bring about God's will in your life. And yet, praise God, He is a God who always forgives when we make mistakes and we come to Him in sorrow over sin. And so there's a growth. You know, I have a son. I mean, Joshua. He's now 21 years old. And when he was little, 1 year old, I think I told some of you this story. When I was first trying to, I was seeing him learning to walk. He took his first steps from me to his mother, and he fell, and so I really spanked him really, really hard. Oh, I didn't. I didn't. That's right, I didn't. I said, wow, he took some steps. Tremendous. He took some steps. So we lift, you know, we would lift him up gently, and he would take some more steps, and then he would fall again, and wow. You know, you can't fall if you're lying down. You only fall because you're walking, because you're trying to walk. If you're lying down, well, I guess you can call that a failure, but if you're trying to walk, that's not failure. And over time, by the way, he's 21 and he really never learned to walk. Yes, he did. You see, he gained victory over his balance issues. And he was able to walk. And you know, that's how God works in our lives. He sees we may have some addictions in our lives, and he says, you know what, I can help you through that. And he punishes us every time we fall. No, he helps us, he encourages us, and he rejoices that we're trying. We get back up again. The Bible says that the righteous man falls 7 times. Wow. What about the unrighteous man? He never falls. Because he never gets up. That's the God we serve. Praise God, who encourages. I mean, if I'm a good father, he is a much better father. And that's good news for me. Is it good news for you? All right. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared that we should walk in them. Let's go to the next slide. Boris Kornfeld. How many of you heard of that name? Okay. He was a Jewish physician who had become a victim of the purges of Stalin. And he was sentenced to a concentration camp for political subversives. This was after the Second World War. Kornfeld was a hardened communist. He was a cultural Jew and an atheist. And because he was a doctor, he lived a little better than the other prisoners. The prison authorities needed doctors to care for the prisoners who were constantly dying. Because of the primitive conditions in the prison, they were always dying. And one of his patients was a Christian who witnessed to him the transforming grace of Christ. And he struggled over giving his life to God. And one day, as he worked to save the life of one of the prisoners, or no, actually not one of the prisoners, one of the prison guards who had been knifed, he was tempted to suture the artery, the severed artery, in such a way that it would reopen shortly after the surgery and the guard would die. See, he was tempted to just, you know, cause this guard's death. And as his hand paused while trying he was suturing the wound of that patient, he suddenly became appalled by the violence and hatred in his own heart toward the guard and all those like him. And he could gladly kill them all. He felt it in his heart. He could gladly kill them all. And he then realized that he was trapped by the very evil that he despised. He began to retie the sutures properly. And as he did, he found himself repeating the words that he had heard from his fellow prisoner. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And he was repeating that over and over again. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And one day he discovered an orderly stealing some of the food meant for only for the patients. And Kornfeld reported this infraction to the prison authorities, to the prison commandant. And the commandant placed the orderly in 3 days of confinement because of what he had done. Now, Kornfeld knew that his life would not be safe after this, because once this orderly would be released 3 days later, he would be a target. And so he began to sleep in the hospital, taking cat naps and trying to keep awake at all times, but he found that he was not afraid. A remarkable peace had come into his heart. He wanted to live for Jesus. He no longer turned a blind eye to the injustice in the prison. And all the hatred had vanished from his mind. It was just gone. And he felt that he was the freest man in all Russia because of the work that God was doing in him. He wanted to share his new faith. And one afternoon, he examined a prisoner who had been operated on for cancer of the intestines. And the eyes of this man were filled with sorrow, and his face was etched with years of misery. And Kornfeld shared what had happened to him, how God had transformed his life. And this patient drifted in and out of consciousness, and he did not really catch it all. But he heard enough to know that this man, this doctor, was different. And the next morning, this patient awoke to the sound of running feet and a great commotion. That very night, someone had bludgeoned that doctor to death. But his testimony did not die. The patient thought about it, pondered the testimony of the doctor, and then he became a Christian. And he survived that prison camp, and he went on to tell the world about it. His name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Some of you recognize the name. He is most famous for his massive exposé of the conditions under Stalin in his book, The Gulag Archipelago. Kornfeld lived out in his short Christian life a life of purpose. He lived as a man transformed by the gospel. He didn't know much about the gospel other than that Christ died for sinners. And he lived according to the knowledge he had, the light he had, shared it with others. Do you want to be transformed? Do you want to be ready to enjoy God forever? To have a transforming peace and joy that doesn't matter the circumstances around you, it changes you inside. Do you want that? Does anyone here want that? Amen. You can right now, even if you don't have it, even if it is non-existent in your life, it can be yours by promise in the next moment. And as you make your decision, the rest of your life begins right now. Not only the rest of your life, eternal life begins right now when you make that decision for Christ. There is a card right here that you have, as you had yesterday and the day before. And so I want to ask you to take that card right now and fill it in. And it does say, there are three things on here. It says, I realize that I'm not good enough to enter heaven. I accept God's free gift of grace and assurance of eternal life. I desire to enter into a personal relationship with God. Those are the three statements that you can either agree with or disagree with, assent to, take to heart, or not. Did I say three? What? Oh, that one is on all of them. That's right. I put that on all of them. So by all means, and some of you wrote down yesterday that yes, you would like to be baptized. Praise God for that. But you know what? That's something that God will lead you to down the road if He's going to speak to you individually about that. So at this time, I want to invite you. We're going to have a short prayer, and then we're going to have our small group session, and then I will end with prayer at 7:45 as well. So let us pray. Dear loving Heavenly Father, you know each of us. You know the desires of our heart. You know the convictions that may be there. We have all heard the same thing tonight. But not all of us may have heard it the same way because of the history we have, maybe, because of the baggage, whatever is in our past. We've heard it through a different filter. I pray, Father, that you will speak to each one of us in the best possible way, and that each one here may have the optimal chance to experience eternal life, and to really experience not just eternal life in quantity of years, but a quality that goes beyond our understanding. So I pray that every single person in this room, Heavenly Father, will be able to have joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, patience, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.